Think of how astonishingly diverse the body of Christ is. Imagine this morning that you could visit every church that is worshiping God, every Christian church all around the world. If you could see the way that they, imagine you could take in their worship and their singing and their prayer and their preaching. Imagine if language wasn't a barrier. If you could, you'd see some churches that are very busy with activity. Excited churches, excited worship. Some of the worship would be very formal, even stuffed suit formal. I mean, I'm talking about like you get the impression that every man in the church takes a shower with a tie on. You know, that type of thing. Some of these expressions of worship would draw you in. Some of them would repel you. Some you would find familiar. Others you would find perplexing. Does anybody know what this is? This is a finger labyrinth. It's not a maze. A maze will bring you down these places where you hit a dead end and have to backtrack. A labyrinth only has one path. You begin here, and you... In some Christian traditions, while the message is being preached, I bought this in France. They have something like this, and the congregation will trace the path, which is an idea of the believer's journey to God. That's very odd to us. We've never experienced a church, and I never have in this country, that does something like that. Some worship with banners. When we were in Prague, those of you that were in Prague with us might remember that they used to wave those banners in the back, right? I remember the first time I saw it, I thought, oh, are we going to war? I wasn't sure what was happening. But it was very, very interesting. Christian practices vary by denomination, but most include common elements. Things like singing, some singing with music, some singing without music. They don't believe that instruments are of God. Prayer of some kind, some very formal, some very informal. And some are corporate or some are just private prayers. Different churches do it different ways. And usually some kind of preaching or teaching. In most cases, there's one person that is appointed to bring the word of God. But in some Christian traditions, like the Quakers, anybody can speak. So they sit there and they wait and they have this quiet time and they wait for the Lord to move upon the heart of one of the people there and somebody begins to speak. Very different than the way that we celebrate worship here. Some churches are sacramental churches. That means that the worship service is built around the sacraments. If you were raised Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox, then you're very familiar with this. A sacrament is generally defined as one of those solemn events that was instituted by Christ, and by participating in it, like the Lord's table, you receive some special measure of grace. It's a sacramental grace. Protestant churches are sacramental too, some of them. We are not. Besides that, some denominations add more than two sacraments, the Lord's table and baptism. They add confirmation, matrimony, penance, holy orders, extreme unction. Very different than what we do. Some follow a strict liturgy that has been decided upon by the leaders of that denomination. They work through the Christian calendar throughout the year, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Maybe you've been a part of a church that did that. This is the third Sunday in Pentecost, or this is the, you know, that type of thing. Others are non-liturgical, as we are, and have a more casual approach to the Christian calendar. Some do formal readings. Some do not. Some do formal readings sometimes. Some don't do any at all. Some Christian churches strongly encourage personal Bible reading. Others, there are some churches, as we know, that had the Bible on the index of forbidden books for centuries. Christians were not allowed to read the Bible, even when it became widely available, because they didn't have the capacity, according to those denominations, to understand the Word of God. And then, baptism. Oh my goodness, you want to see diversity? Talk about baptism. Some churches baptize once a year. That's what we do. Others, every single week there's a baptism. Anybody ever been in a church like that? Every Sunday night, right? Some baptize babies. Others only baptize adults. Some dip, some pour, some immerse, some dunk. Some, the really spiritual ones, dunk three times. One for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Spirit. They lose more members than others. We've only lost one person in a baptism-related drowning, so we're doing very well. It's very interesting. The bottom line is, if we were to visit every church this morning around the world, it would certainly be a picture, a study in diversity. And friends, this is just the tip of the iceberg. We're talking contemporary. If we could go back in time, if we could, imagine we could go back to the first century and meet the earliest Christians. I don't even think they would recognize us. Check this out. In the early church, almost everybody was Jewish. They came out of the Jewish tradition. But they began little by little to separate themselves from Jewish worship because they weren't Jewish. They were Christians now. So the Jews, typically in the first century, set aside every Monday and every Thursday for prayer and fasting. Well, the Christians came along, and in the Didache, which is one of the earliest books that are a part of church history, and came this close to making it into the canon of Scripture, it was rejected because it was seen as a commentary on Matthew. So there was some derivation there and redundancy, and it was rejected. But it was widely, widely read, the Didache. You can go online, type it in. It simply means the teaching. And in the teaching, it says, we are Christians, and we don't want to pray and meditate the same time that the Jews do, so we're going to pray and meditate every Wednesday and every Friday. Prayer and fasting, not prayer and meditating. Prayer and fasting every Wednesday and every Friday. Now, they're distinguishing themselves from the Jews, and we've distinguished ourselves from them because we set aside no days for prayer and fasting. But if we were to pop back to the first century, I don't know that our brothers and sisters there would even recognize the way that we practice Christianity. We have a lot of doctrines. Doctrines are good. I love doctrines. Churches should be doctrinal because the canon of Scripture has been complete. The Bible is complete. We know what it says, and we ought to proclaim what it says. In the first few centuries of church history, the church only had one doctrine. Really, one doctrine. Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything else was being figured out. They didn't even have a Bible, a complete Bible, until the fourth century. So God was in process of moving. And certainly, the writings of the Scripture were written in the first century, but not every church had a copy of Peter's second letter. In fact, one of the criteria that was used for putting the Word of God together, the Bible, when the church fathers got together to decide through the leading of the Holy Spirit what books belonged in this canon, was how widely those books are used and read in Christian worship. So the Holy Spirit led certain churches to say, yes, this Gospel of Matthew is very important. And because of its wide uses and because its connection to an apostle, it was included in. It's interesting. I look at this. I look at the history of the church, and I always want to see how far have we gone from what the early church looked like, and how much should we have gone? Because it was a different time. Things were still in progress, and there are some things we definitely should have instituted in. And this is true in virtually every aspect of Christian worship today, and there is no exception in the Lord's table. If we were to visit all of these churches, we would be astonished by, first of all, how many different ways the Lord's table is celebrated, and secondly, the fact that it's celebrated in every Christian church. This table is what shows us that the body of Christ can be amazingly diverse and yet one body. All of these churches would acknowledge any church that's truly a church. Would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God and the only Savior of the world. Jesus is Lord. So we look at our, you know, and we see this, you know, we say, we see the way Presbyterians worship and different denominations worship. And sometimes little judgmental things can come in. Not over important things, like not over cardinal doctrines. If there's a church that holds that Jesus Christ is not God and man in one person, that's not a Christian church. That's a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. But there's a lot of things that we disagree about that really don't matter a whole lot, most of them having to do with the practice of worship within the church. And so Paul warns us to be careful. Paul sees this coming, and in Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, he's talking about some of these distinctions. And remember now, this is coming out of a context where people were primarily Jewish and became converts to Christianity. And this is what he says: as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. So you've got a brother and he's weak in the faith, welcome him. But don't welcome him to judge him, to make fun of him because he's got convictions about areas where he hasn't grown yet. Don't welcome him to quarrel over his opinions. But verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while a weak person only eats vegetables. Now this is going back to the idea that there were Jewish dietary restrictions and Jews were not allowed to eat certain things. So when a lot of Jews became Christians, they started to say, I can't eat scallops. That's a forbidden food. And there were other Christians that were like, listen, you pray over it. If it doesn't eat you, first eat it. Right? This was a problem. But the Apostle Paul was saying, hey, one brother doesn't have the liberty to eat those foods. Then leave him alone. Leave him alone. Let him worship the way he wants. Because look at what he goes on to say. One person believes he can eat anything. Another person who is weak only eats vegetables. Let therefore not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Those brothers and sisters in other churches with different traditions of worship are our brothers and sisters, but they're not our servants. They're God's servants just like we are. And so he goes on to say, who are you to pass judgment over the servant of another? Because before his own master, he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul says, all right, let me kick out one more thing, one more example. One person esteems one day better than another. Well, if you're coming from a Jewish tradition, what day is really important? Shabbat, Sabbath. Real heavy restrictions on the Sabbath. Fourth commandment stuff, right? Thou shalt not stuff. But then we come into the New Testament and we see a Sabbath being defined as a moment by moment resting in the Lord. So look at what Paul says. He says, so one man esteems one day better than another, while another esteems them all alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, that is, observes the special day, observes it in honor of the Lord. Do you realize that the person who is setting aside that day is doing it because he loves Jesus? Who am I to stand in judgment of that? And then he goes on to say, and the one who, where am I? Yeah, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the other one who abstains, and who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Why do you bring judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Paul had to remind us of that because God knew that the church was going to be very diverse. I think it's beautiful. I think it's beautiful. There are some people, they would come to a church like this and they would go, oh no, no thank you, this is not for me. And there are some people, they would go to a church that's extremely liturgical and they would say, oh no, that's not for me. No, but this church is for some people and that church is for some people. And this is the wisdom of God in providing for the multifaceted beauty of his body. Some people need to sing songs for an hour. Ever been to one of those churches? If that's not your thing, that's a long service. Some people, I've heard that some people go on preaching for almost an hour. Who can tolerate that? Some people, no kidding, you go to a church, maybe you've been a part of a church like this, they sang for 45 minutes and the message was 15 minutes long. And you're going to go to a service like that and you're going to say, you know what? I'm not fulfilled. But then you go to another church and all of a sudden you say, this is where I belong. And then we see the genius of God's plan saying that the body is compacted by that which every joint supplies. And you know what? You know why you're not content anywhere but where you're content? It's because there's a place where we belong as Christians. I love it. It's the genius of God's plan. So we've got the Lord's table and the diversity of the Lord's table. Some gather together and they're exhorted to make a careful examination of themselves and their walk with God and to confess their known sins before coming forward. And we should do that. But not all do. Some use a single loaf. Check this out. Some use a single loaf or a single cup or many cups or many loaves and many cups. Some use special wafers that have been manufactured just for the purpose of the Lord's table. Some use leavened bread. Some use unleavened bread. Some use real wine. Some use grape juice. Some use both. Some churches ask the congregation to rise and come forward and receive the elements of communion. Others distribute it throughout the aisles like they were handing out a pamphlet. Some believe that the ritualistic words of consecration mystically turn the bread and the cup into the literal flesh and blood of Jesus, while most Protestants and evangelicals like us consider these ideas to be aligned with magical thinking more than biblical thinking, Bible-believing Protestants have to be careful. We have to be careful because it's right to point out errors that we see that go against the Word of God, but some have gone so far to the other side that they attach no significance to the Lord's table. And that's a real problem. We have to be careful of not making the table more than it is, but we never want to make it less than it is, because I'll tell you one thing, it's a lot more than just a study in nostalgia. It's more than just something that we do as a ritual. It's important. It's a very, very, very big deal. You know yourself that approaching it improperly, Paul says, was the cause of some people in Corinth dying and becoming sick. We know the scriptures, and from them we understand that the Lord's table is not a rite of magical passage, but it is important, and that the Lord's presence is there whenever the table is celebrated in a very meaningful way. I believe that Jesus truly is present every time we gather and celebrate this table in a powerful and unique way that is attached to the celebration of the table. He reminds us that whatever we do, He is with us, that He's still working in the world, and that He's coming back soon to receive us to Himself. And with all the diversity of worship and practice that we find within the church around the world, the Lord's table being found in all of them is a beautiful testimony to the miracle of the diversity of the body of Christ and how it can still be one body. Never forget this passage. These are the seven intrinsic, immutable unities of the Christian faith. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 6. There is how many bodies? There is one body. How many spirits? There is one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. How many lords are there? There is one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one Father of all who is over all and through all in all. These are the seven intrinsic immutable unities of the Christian faith. And there are many denominations throughout the world, but there is one body of Christ. We must never forget that. Christ's body is not divided. There are many ideas about ways to celebrate His table, but there's one Lord, only one Lord. So we want to embrace the full significance of this wonderful table that is spread before us this morning, because when it's understood properly, it brings us to a unique understanding of God's presence with us. It reminds us of our sin and of our need for Him. That is, it reminds us what we've been delivered from that's reflected in the table. It gives us the opportunity to restore our fellowship with God through confession. It honors Christ's sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, and it points to His soon return. Two things I want to mention very quickly, and I'm gonna run right through this, Steve. So just try to track with me. But I want to get to the celebration here. Two things I just want to consider, two Greek words that come up, and I don't like to put up a lot of Greek words on a Sunday morning, but these are important. Throughout the history of the church, one of the words that's been attached to the Lord's table is the Greek word mysterion. It's the word we get mystery from. And this is an amazingly important word, especially when we think about Jesus, because the way it's used, and I won't bring you to the scriptures. I have them in my notes, but I won't bring you. You can look it up yourself in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. But the whole majesty of the work of Christ, the fact that the world was in sin and that God always intended to rescue the world from sin through Jesus Christ is called the mystery that has been revealed to us. Abraham, as faithful as he is, didn't know how this was going to happen. Moses didn't know how it was going to happen. David didn't know how it was going to happen. They wrote about a Messiah. There were pictures in there of the suffering Messiah being God himself. They missed it completely. The mystery of God's will to bring us sinners back to himself is all found in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we celebrate the table, the earliest fathers going back to the second and third centuries, Irenaeus, all of the big ones, Tertullian, they've always connected the table with the word mysterion, because this is when we reflect upon the whole mystery of God's salvation work being revealed. The second word is Eucharisto. Some of you may have been a part of a church that called the Lord's table the Eucharist. And that comes from a Greek word. Now, if you go to Greece today, you will say Evcharisto over and over and over again. Evcharisto, Evcharisto parapoli, Evcharisto, Evcharisto. It's thank you. Thank you. It means to give thanks. In fact, one time we had a whole group of people. We had 30 people on the mission field. We were going to Bulgaria. We had all these sea bags full of stuff. These Navy sea bags, the green ones with the straps? We had like 35 of these sea bags, and we had to find a way to get over to the station that was going to bring us into Bulgaria, into Sofia, Bulgaria. And the only way we could think to do this would cost us a fortune with a taxi, but the only way we could think to do this was to get a bus. So we had to convince the bus driver stops. We're standing there. We've got 30. You're not supposed to bring bags on the town city bus. So anyway, I talked to him a little bit in broken Greek, and I finally convinced him. And he let me go, 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 go. So we're shoveling these 35 sea bags onto the. And I'm so delighted. He brings us to the place where we're going to catch the bus to get to Bulgaria. We get everything off. There's maybe 20, Greek citizens on the bus, and he's so gracious to let us do this. And I run to the front, and in an excited moment, I jump in the front, where you enter the bus, to thank the guy, and I say, Sagapo parapoli. And he goes, just get out of here. And then Lee Noons reminded me, you just told him you love him very much. Sagapo, agape, comes from agape, right? I love you very much. I meant to say, Efkaristo parapoli. Well, this word thanksgiving or giving thanks is important with respect to the table, because what did Jesus do when he held, just before he told them to celebrate the cup? He gave thanks. He gave thanks to the Father. Now, you think about that. You think about the fact that he gave thanks knowing what that table represented. He thanked the Father for the privilege to die for the church, to die for the world, to give himself. So two things we should consider, Evcharisto and mysterion. Now, I think it's important that we bring these two words into our celebration. I'm on page 10, Steve. I apologize. I'm kind of running around a little bit here. But I think it's important to bring mysterion and Evcharisto into the celebration of the Lord's table, because this mystery that's now been revealed is what we're going to be thanking the Lord for when we come forward. And also, it's obviously a cause for thanksgiving for anyone who comes and understands its significance. You know what I believe? As we grow in the Lord and we become more and more mature Christians and have a greater understanding of what that sacrifice means, we become more and more compelled to give thanks. More and more it becomes an Evcharisto. Okay. Now, I want to do things a little bit differently this morning. Normally we have a message on the first Sunday of the month, and then we celebrate the Lord's table. This entire morning, I want to be about the Lord's table. And because of that, and because we're approaching Holy Week, rather than have you come up and take the elements of communion, I'm going to ask you to come up twice. We're going to consider each element separately this morning. Not for a long time. But we want to take each element separately. So Lori's going to come. And I want to read to you the scriptures that deal with the celebration of the Lord's table. To kind of set the stage here. And I want us to have a time of real reflection. A time of confession, private confession to the Lord. And then we want to take a look at the elements of the table. Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now listen to this next part very carefully, church. Because the power of it hasn't changed since the first century when Paul wrote it. It says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. And first, that means if you're not a person who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, if I were to ask you, if you died today, do you know for sure there's a home in heaven waiting for you? Are you born again? Have you come to a place of believing that Jesus Christ died for your sin and only that death gives you a home in heaven? If you're not there yet, don't come forward to the table. This is for people who are already on the other side of the cross. They've already made that decision. And it's important for me to say that, not because I want to exclude anyone, but because Paul was careful to warn us that if we're not ready to partake in this table, look at what he says in verse 28. Let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats or drinks judgment upon himself. So I have to confess my known sins before I come. And I have to be sure that I'm ready to receive the elements. Then he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and why some of you have died. This is the word of God. Does this sound serious to you? Of course. So then he concludes by saying, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we want to come into the understanding of the sanctity of this table this morning. And we're going to do that by taking a moment to bow our heads. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to give us a moment to speak to God on our own, to confess anything that's in our life that needs to be confessed, to prepare our hearts so that we're truly ready to come forward to partake in a worthy manner. Okay? Let's bow our heads. Let's go before the Lord and let me pray. O Lord of mercy and forgiveness, we thank you that you hear the prayers of your people. Lord, we're before you this morning as a church whose spirit is often willing but whose flesh is weak. As sinners, we fall into every manner of temptation, every manner of sin, from idle talk to judging to flat out disobedience and pride, lacking mercy towards others, envy, anger, slander. Many times, Lord, we're inattentive to your presence and to the needs of those who are around us. We fail to thank you for our salvation. We're negligent, irresponsible. We're unkind at times, Lord. Irritable. Sometimes we're walking in anxiety when we should be trusting. Returning evil for evil. Or being mean-spirited. Sometimes we live in defiance, or we're complaining, self-justifying. Sometimes we seek our own will rather than yours. At times we blame others for our own shortcomings. We're guilty of lying and playing with temptation rather than crushing it immediately when it arises in our life. We're guilty of being lovers of selves rather than lovers of you. Of loving honor from men, of excess in food and drink. Sometimes we've been lazy and we've accepted impure thoughts and attitudes And we've run after the accumulation of material things while neglecting to pursue things of eternal value. Sometimes we've been familiar with all that you've given to us, Lord. And all of those whom you've set before us, even our own family, our spouses, our children, mother, father. At times we fail to gather together with the brethren to worship you, to praise you corporately, or not prioritizing time in your word through prayer. Many times, Lord, we've denied that you are our God, either by our deed or by our words or by our thoughts or in some other way. Lord Jesus, we come before you now as the individual sheep of your flock in this quiet time of contemplation and confession. And Lord, as we do, hear the cries of our heart. Jesus, you are our Lord, and you alone have the power to forgive our sins. And we thank you, gracious Lord, for forgiving all of these sins that we've committed either in ignorance or in knowledge and have confessed to you this morning. We praise you, Lord, for making us worthy to receive without condemnation the wine and the bread of your table. O Lord, you who are a God of mercy and compassion and all love toward mankind, unto you we subscribe glory together with Jesus Christ and with God the Holy Spirit, our Comforter and Guide, for now and into all of the coming ages. Amen. Now at this time, the elders and deacons, the children are going to come in for this portion, and the elders and the deacons are going to come forward to serve the Lord's table. They're going to serve the bread first and then the cup. I'd like to ask you to come forward and please don't partake. Just hold the elements and we're going to partake together. there anyone else that needs the elements to be brought to them this morning that cannot come forward? Okay, so as we celebrate the Passover, as we celebrate this table that we have before us approaching the Passover, the first thing that we consider is the bread. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19 says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, the bread is symbolic of the body of Christ. Most of us know that, the body that was offered for us. And when we think about the body of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, two things come to mind. First of all, his suffering, and secondly, his sufficiency. Look at the bread that's in your hand. And I want you to imagine, just in your imagination for a moment, imagine Jesus handing you this piece of bread and saying, "This is my body, and it's given for you. This is my body, and it's given for you." Jesus' suffering, of course, is the main message of the Lord's table. And the suffering of Jesus makes it clear why it's so necessary. My sin is so terrible that it requires nothing less than that of him. We have a tendency to take our own sin lightly, but God never does that. We have a tendency to take our sins lightly and casually. God never does that. He hates it because he knows that sin separates him from people that he loves. If we have any question about how much God hates sin, All we have to do is think about the cross and the fact that it sent his own son to his death in order to take our place as sinners in this world. The prophet Habakkuk writes this: "Your eyes, God, are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing." We can tolerate wrongdoing. We can tolerate evil because we're sinners. We have no idea what it really means to be holy, but our God is holy. He's too pure to ever overlook sin, even the smallest sin. He hates it because it destroys people. And it's no small disease. It's a disease that required nothing less than the death of his own son to cure. So if nothing else, it reminds me of the suffering of Jesus and the depth of my sin. And it also reminds me that if Jesus did this for me, if he went to the cross for me, then he'll meet every need that I have. Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So the point is, if God's willing to give us his own son represented in this bread, then he's here to meet every need we'll face tomorrow. He's sufficient for everything that we need in this world. Here's what the Word of God says. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And if God did that for us, what would he withhold? This is the God we serve and worship. As you hold this bread in your hands this morning, think about what Jesus has done. Oh, church, come and see what the Lord has done for you. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this bread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's partake of the bread. The elders and deacons will come again. We'd like to ask them to come forward and serve the cup. Please don't partake yet. We want to partake together. Please come as Lori plays. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take it and divide this amongst yourself. And then in verse 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, he said, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The second element that we consider this morning is the cup that we all know represents the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a principle established in the Word of God from the very beginning, from the law of Moses, that the only thing that could ever make atonement for sin is blood. It was not just the life that had to be given, but the shedding of blood. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And we see it reiterated. We see it reiterated in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, God established this in both testaments so that we could be sure of just how terrible the need that we have for the blood of Jesus is. Nothing else could satisfy. And over again, through the Old Testament systems, through the sacrifice of the animals that were killed, thousands upon thousands of animals were killed, and none of them could satisfy. They could only set aside God's wrath for a little while. But then one day, John is baptizing, and he sees Jesus coming, and he says to his disciples, look! That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the one sacrifice, the once and for all. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins. This blood will be sufficient. This sacrifice would not only cover sins temporarily, but would remove it forever. Jesus is our sacrifice lamb, our Passover lamb. And it's him that we remember as we approach this table this morning and every time that we do. It's him that we remember when we approach Passover. God told, in the original Passover, God told Moses that the angel of death was coming over the entire land of Egypt. And the only houses that would be spared would be the ones that took the blood from a lamb. And they put the blood from the lamb over the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. And when the blood was applied to those faithful homes, the judgment of God passed over those homes. And in the same way, if you're a Christian today and you've applied the blood of Jesus to your life, the judgment of God will pass over you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But if you've never made your peace with God, can I beg you this morning? Be reconciled to God. You don't know how many more opportunities we have, but you have this one. Here's the story. We're all sinners, everyone in this room, including the preacher. We've all failed many times. And our sin has separated us from a God who loves us. And he loved us so much that he sent his own son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he was bearing my filthy sins. And all of your sins were put upon him that day. And God the Father did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He judged Jesus in our place. He was the sacrifice for us. He was the lamb that was slain for us. And when it was all said and done, Jesus said just a few words. He said, from the cross, it is finished. And everything that was necessary, imagine this, for me to go to heaven was done. And everything that was necessary for you to go there too was done. What do you do with a gift like this? You receive it. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. And I've come to the point in my life where I understand that Jesus is that Savior. Come into my life. Make me new. make a home in heaven for me. And there's no magic in that prayer. The power is in the blood. And when we pray that prayer in faith, though, God sees that faith and saves our souls. Are you saved here this morning? Look at that cup that you're holding in your hand and imagine Jesus saying to you, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. A covenant in my blood. The old covenant couldn't work. We had to keep the law. It didn't work. The new covenant is a covenant that Jesus has come and kept and provided for us. So the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. But what were we redeemed with? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. This word precious means something that is of inestimable value. Timios. And Kenneth Weiss says it's costly and it's essentially intrinsically precious because it's God's own blood. And that's exactly what Acts 20 says. It calls the blood of Christ the blood of God. Now, I have a hard time understanding the blood of Christ. Most of the time, I can't wrap my arms around the depth of the preciousness of Christ's blood. I don't know why, but I think Andrew Murray does. This is what he wrote. The blood of Jesus can only be appreciated by those who have a disposition like unto the one that shed that blood. And I'm not there yet. But I'm on the way. Are you? Father, take this cup and change us into people who have a disposition like the one who shed it. Take this cup and make us like Jesus. Remind us of the sacrifice. Remind us of the sufficiency. Remind us of the sin. And remind us of the Savior. We love you and praise you and give you all of the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake of the cup.